Have you ever heard of a bride price? Yes? A few people? A lot of times, it's like a dowry, right? It's only it goes the other way. You know, a dowry is usually when a woman entering into a marriage brings a price of, you know, whatever is set, a cow, a certain set of money, you know, whatever it is, for the privilege of marrying into this family. Well, the bride price goes the other way. It's where the groom brings a predetermined cost, whatever that might be, item or amount of money, into for the privilege to be able to marry into the bride's family. And this is a tradition that's been around for thousands of years in various cultures. It's still, to a certain extent, practiced in some cultures here today. For example, some places in Vietnam, the bride and his family will have to present to, or excuse me, the groom and his family will have to present to the bride and her family some betel nuts and pink chalk. Pink chalk, I guess, represents happiness, and the nuts represent love. So that's what, you know, is brought in. That's the price of marrying into that family. In Fiji, the bride and, or the groom and his family will offer to the bride a sperm whale tooth. Not exactly sure why. Apparently, it's rare and valuable, and it symbolizes something. I was never able to figure out exactly what it symbolizes, but you know, read that that's what's brought in. So, yeah, the price of being able to, you know, to collect it, you know, just, you know, something you have to work at and everything else. In parts of Germany and Romania, it becomes even a little more strange. The groom has to present to the bride himself and a certain set of services. So what will happen is the groom's friends and family will kidnap the bride, take her somewhere, usually apparently to a bar, and the groom has to go in and do a certain amount of drinking or singing or perform other tasks in order to win his bride back from those who have kidnapped her. So the groom, you know, is known, you know, the bride price, what the groom has to bring in, what the bride or the groom has to pay to for the privilege of marrying the bride. It, like I said, is still a tradition that's carried on today in some cultures. Now, we're going to have a bride price presented in our passage in 1 Samuel today. That's the reason I bring it up. It's very unusual, quite unusual. But to get to that, we've got to read through all of 1 Samuel chapter 18. So if you've got your Bibles, you can start turning there. But I'm going to ask for God to be with us in a quick moment of prayer. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the fact that it not only educates us, but it encourages us, it enlightens us, it inspires us. And that's what I believe you want to have happen in our hearts and our minds and our spirits this morning, Lord. For this not just to be a classroom, this is not just an academic exercise that we're going through, but we are seeking your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten us with that truth this morning. And knowing that truth, Lord, you would give us the courage to be able to apply it in our lives in the ways that we need to. And that your Holy Spirit would inspire us to do that, so that when we walk out these doors, we might not forget what we've heard, but we might take it with us so that it can be carried through us this week and then the months and years ahead until you take us home. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to hit the whole chapter of 1 Samuel 18. All right? So if you've got your Bibles, you can start there, but I have the words up here, and we won't hit absolutely every verse because it's a long chapter, but we will hit all of the elements of what takes place here in 1 chapter 18. So just a quick reminder, where we left off in 17 is the whole story of David and Goliath, right? And then David kills Goliath. The nation of Israel they finish up the battle. They win the battle against the Philistine army. All right, so we start in verse 1, that after David had finished talking with Saul the king, he met Jonathan, the king's son, and there was an immediate bond between them, for Jonathan loved David. And from that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. And Jonathan made a solemn pact with David because he loved him as he loved himself. This great, wonderful story throughout 1 Samuel of the friendship of David and Jonathan, Jonathan being the son of King Saul. We're going to see a change go on in Saul's heart and his attitude here in 1 Samuel 18. But the consistency of this friendship that his son Jonathan has with David and would continue to have in the chapters yet to come is just going to provide an amazing facet of the story. And it just goes to emphasize how God values friendship. He values marriage as an expression of love, but he also values friendship as an expression of love. And we will see that in the weeks to come as we continue to look at this interaction between David and Jonathan. So this is kind of where that friendship starts to become and those bonds, the foundations for that start to be laid. Continuing on to 1 Samuel 18, it says that whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. When the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals. So you see what's taking place here, right? Saul, it recognizes what David has done. It rewards him for that, makes him one of the commanders of the army. And there's this huge celebration as they're coming back home after this huge victory. But this is so critical to what takes place in this story because of the response of Saul and David to what's going on with these women, all right? Here's what happens. It says, this was the song of the women. They sang, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And this made Saul very angry. What's this, he said. They credit David with 10,000s and me, the king, the real important guy, with only thousands. Next, they'll be making him their king. And so from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. This is the turning point where Saul up until now has been fine with David. He's brought David in to play the harp so that he can find relief from this spirit that was tormenting him. He was able to put David in a position to go against the Philistine, maybe even against his better judgment. You know, to send a young, unarmored boy against this tall, you know, champion of war. But they've been okay up until now. And suddenly, the song of the women sets Saul in a whole different direction. And he becomes jealous. Why? I think it's because of what happened a couple of chapters ago. You'll remember when Rob shared with us the story of Saul and the Amalekites. And when Saul disobeyed God. And Samuel the prophet came and said, because you have rejected the commandments of God, God has rejected you as king. Now, Saul remained in this position as king, but God has turned his anointing, his face away from Saul. And so in the back of his mind, I think that these words come out of what would happen in that confrontation with Samuel. He's like, they want to make him the king. I mean, what am I going to do? How am I going to keep my position? How am I going to keep my fame? How am I going to keep, you know, where I'm at? I don't want to lose this. And so he became jealous of what God was doing through David. Jealousy it can be something so subtle. You know, it's this idea of comparison that we play, these games that we play with our mind. You know, I wish I had, or I wish I were like, I wish that I could do what this person is doing. We become jealous, and it lays a seed in our hearts and our minds and our spirits that can grow and grow into something out of control, something tremendously wicked and evil. And that's what we're going to see in the life of Saul. Just this dramatic change in his attitude as a result of this jealousy that he had allowed to take root in his heart. So we continue on with the story. Starting in verse 10, it says, the very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. Now, David was playing the harp as he did each day, like Rob was sharing with us in a message a couple of weeks ago. And Saul had a spear in his hand, and he suddenly hurled it at David, intending to pin him against the wall. But David escaped him twice. It's like he you know, it wasn't good enough to try it once. He tried it again, you know? It's just, and David was able to not get, you know, stuck by the spear. You know, but Saul intended to kill this young boy, this commander of his army, this hero of the nation. And his jealousy just went out of control as a result of this spirit and this interaction that he had in his soul and the disruption in his heart. It's incredible to think how quickly and easily jealousy just changed his very demeanor towards this young man that had done so much for him in his service and in the service of the Lord. It says that Saul was then afraid of David, for the Lord was with David, and he had turned away from Saul. And that kind of summarizes it, doesn't it? Saul recognizes, God's turned his face from me, and I start to see his anointing, rather than on me, on this young man. I want that back. I don't want anybody else to have it. Maybe if I kill him, maybe it'll work out then. So it says, finally Saul sent him away and appointed him commander over 1,000 men. And David faithfully led his troops into battle. And David continued to succeed in everything he did, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul recognized this, he became even more afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. You see this continuation, jealousy, going into fear, and how that's affecting Saul and his attitudes. So one day Saul said to David, I'm ready to give you my older daughter Merab as your wife. Now you may remember back when we were looking at the story a couple of weeks ago about David and Goliath, that there was this promise. Saul said, whoever kills this giant, you know, number one, will get a reward. Number three, will get the ability to, he and his family will never have to pay taxes again. That's a big deal. But the second thing that was promised was, he said, I will give you, you know, my daughter to marry. You'll become part of the royal family. And he's going through this and he's making this offer. But the reason he's making this offer, the Bible very clearly points out in these next few verses. He said, he makes this offer because Saul thought, I'll send him out he says, but first, you must prove yourself to be a real warrior by fighting the Lord's battles, okay? And it just, you know, hey, you've got to fight the battle for God, right? You know, he spiritualizes this plot of his, this deceptiveness, this devious thought that he has. And he paints it in a picture of, you know, this is really going to be serving God. You know, you want to be a part of this. He says, for Saul thought, I'll send him out against the Philistines and let them kill him rather than having to do it myself. Now, David responds. He says, who am I? What is my family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? David exclaimed. My father's family is nothing. So when the time came for Saul to give his daughter Merab in marriage to David, he gave her instead to Adriel, a man from Mahola. All right. So looks like Saul's plan has gone astray, right? He had this whole thing together. Okay, I can get David to go out into battle. He's going to die. I don't have to kill him. I don't have to look like the bad guy. Once again, this person, this young man who has God's anointing is not going to take my place. I'll be able to stay as the king and everything, and you know, it's going to be happily ever after for me and my family, right? But he got thwarted because David wasn't willing to, you know, he's like, you know, I don't care about that. I mean, I don't need to be part of the royal family. You know, it's like, that's not a big deal to me. So Saul tries again. He says, because in the meantime, Saul's daughter, Michal, had fallen in love with David. And Saul was delighted when he heard about it. Here's another chance to see him killed by the Philistines, Saul said to himself. But to David, he says, today you've got a second chance to become my son-in-law. So then Saul told his men to say to David, okay, I'm getting others, I'm recruiting others. You can see this, just this pattern that continues in Saul's life as a result of what's going on in his heart. He recruits his men to say to David, the king really likes you and so do we. Why don't you accept the king's offer and become his son-in-law? When Saul's men said these things to David, he replies, how can a poor man from a humble family afford the bride price for the daughter of the king? Okay, so here we go. Here's this whole bride price. This is how it comes to play in the story. When Saul's men reported this back to the king, he told them, well, tell David all I want. I really don't want that much. All I want for the bride price is 100 Philistine foreskins. Yeah, okay. Vengeance on my enemies is all I really want. Rob said earlier, this is going to be a rated R sermon. This is the part where it comes in, right? But what Saul had in mind was that David would be killed in the fight. Now, we tend to sensationalize the story. We almost think that, you know, is Saul saying to David, okay, go out and kill 100 Philistines yourself? No, he's saying, take out your men. You know, he talked about he was over 1,000 men. Take your section of the army, the ones that you're commanding, go out, fight the battle against these enemies of Israel, these Philistines who have declared war on us, who are, you know, just trying to do harm to us. Again, painting this picture like, you know, I'm really trying to do thing, but the deviousness of this whole scheme is just so clear to us as the way it's portrayed in Scripture. Because what Saul had in mind was that David would be killed in the fight. And so David, because apparently he had a connection with this daughter, Michal, that there was a love relationship that had gone on. It wasn't just one-sided. It says he was delighted to accept the offer to be able to marry this woman. So before the time limit expired, I don't know what the time limit was. I don't know how long he had, but he was able to take his men out in a battle, and it says that he and his men, they went out and they killed 200 Philistines. And then David fulfilled the king's requirement by presenting all their foreskins to him, and we don't want to think about that, right? So here we are into the good news. So Saul gave his daughter Michal to David to be his wife. Once again, Saul's plan is thwarted. I mean, it's like, what is with this guy? Why can't this guy die? I mean, what's going on? But you see how God is protecting. You see how God has his hand in the situation. You see that God has given his anointing to David and has become his beloved. And God is going to allow his plan to go into effect regardless of what Saul has in mind or what he tries. And then here at the very end of 1 Samuel 18, these two verses, 28 and 29, they paint a picture of what's gone on throughout the whole chapter. It says that when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and how much his daughter Michal loved him, Saul became even more afraid of him. And he remained David's enemy for the rest of his life. This turn from, you know, you're helping me, you're a champion of my army, to you're my enemy. This turn in heart as a result of Saul being envious, being afraid, looking at the situation. It begins with jealousy, right, in Saul's life. And again, it seems like a, you know, I'm a little jealous. You know, what, you know, I wish I were like somebody else. But it grew and grew into fear. And Saul was afraid. And then finally getting to the point where he says, this is my enemy. This is my enemy. Now, what was he really saying in this? Was he just saying, David, you're my enemy? And he wasn't even coming out and saying it. He wasn't, you know, he was going behind the scenes and trying to manipulate the circumstances so that David would lose his life and he could get rid of his enemy. No, it was more subtle than a declaration of war. But the reality was that in his mind he said, this is my enemy. But it's not just that David was his enemy, because David was the anointed of God. What Saul was saying in all of this is that, you know what, God, you're my enemy too. I'm fighting against you. If this is the one that you want to be king, if this is the one that you really have anointed to be king, then I'm going to stop your plan. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. I'm going to make sure that David is killed so that your plan, God, can never take place here on earth. He's not just declared war on a man. He is trying to declare war, setting himself up against the work of God. And that is dangerous. And to try, I was trying to think of, well, how do I illustrate that in today's world, or, you know, more, a little more modern times? How do you illustrate this idea of someone, you know, coming against not just a person, but coming against the work of God? And I was reminded of the movie Amadeus. Back in 1984, won the Academy Award for Best Picture. It's the story of two musicians and their relationship. One, Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, who many people know, and another, Antonio Salieri, who very few people know. But at the time, as contemporaries, Salieri was the famous one. He was the royal composer in the court of Vienna. He was the one with the political power. He was the one with the clout. He had that position. And in this fictional story based on, you know, an idea and everything else, it has these two pitted against each other, Salieri and Mozart. And coming with the point where Salieri, at the beginning of the movie as an old man, confesses to this priest, "I killed Mozart. I killed him." And then through a series of flashbacks, the whole movie, it shows the story of how they met and what went on and how he got to this point of wanting to kill Mozart. And I wanted to play a couple of clips that kind of illustrate this parallel to the David and Saul story. I want to see, and just kind of as an illustration of how envy and jealousy can in our hearts take us to a point of pitting us literally against God and the work that he wants to do. So these are three little clips that are kind of all joined together. One is Salieri praying to God. The second is a clip showing where Mozart's wife comes to Salieri with music to be able to get this royal position that she wants her husband to have. And so she brings examples of his work so that he can get this job, so that they can have the money that they need. And the third clip is Salieri's response to what he discovers when he takes a look at that music, okay? So these three clips for just a couple of minutes.
I prayed as I had never prayed before. Dear God, enter me now. Fill me with one piece of true music. One piece with your breath in it, so I know that you love me. Show me one sign of your favor, and I will show mine to Mozart. I will get him the royal position. Enter me, please. Please. These are originals?
It was beyond belief. These were first and only drafts of music. But they showed no corrections of any kind. Not one. He had simply written down music already finished in his head. Page after page of it, as if he were just taking dictation. And music, finished as no music is ever finished. Displace one note, and there would be diminishment. Displace one phrase, and the structure would fall. It was clear to me. That sound I had heard in the Archbishop's palace had been no accident. Here again was the very voice of God. I was staring through the cage of those meticulous ink strokes at an absolute beauty.
It is miraculous.
From now on, we are enemies. You and I. Because you choose for your instrument a boastful, lustful, smutty, infantile boy, and give me for reward only the ability to recognize the incarnation. Because you are unjust, unfair, unkind, I will block you. I swear it. I will hinder and harm your creature on Earth as far as I am able.
What a parallel, right? You see this man, Salieri, he starts by praying, "Dear God, enter me now. Let me feel your anointing. Fill me with one piece of true music." And then as he hears and sees what he perceives to be the voice of God in Mozart's music, his response is, it's miraculous. So how does he respond to that? Does he praise it? Does he come alongside? Does he promote the work of God? No, he says, from now on, we are enemies, you and I. Not just Mozart, but God himself. And I think that's what's going on in Saul's life and Saul's heart here in this story in 1 Samuel 18. As envy and jealousy, as this idea that I want the anointing of God, and if I can't have it, he can't have it either. And I will destroy your creature here on this earth as far as I'm able, pitting himself against God and God's work. So where do we take this? What do we do with this story? I mean, do we just go, wow, that was awful, that was terrible. Thank goodness that will never happen to me, right? How could I ever be in a position to be working against what God wants to see happen here on earth? How could I ever be in a position where I place myself to maybe be an enemy of God? Well, maybe not to the extent of Saul. And after all, doesn't the Bible say in the New Testament that we once were enemies of God, but now that we, for those of us that have come into relationship with him, for those of us that have accepted his gift of forgiveness, for those of us who are believers and followers of Jesus, it says we have been moved from enemies of God to friends of God. And that is absolutely true. That is who we are as believers, as members of his church. But sometimes we don't always act like good friends when it comes to God's work. Let me give you an example. If I were to ask you what God wants, there'd probably be 100 different answers that we can provide biblically, and rightly so. But one of the things that the Bible says that God wants is that he wants us to grow, right? He wants us to become the people that he created us to be. He wants us to achieve a level of success and becoming the fantastic men and women of God that he has designed us to be. So it says in Romans 8:29 that God knew his people in advance. He chose them to become like his son so that his son would become the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And it says in Philippians 1:6, Paul writing to the Philippians, he says, I am certain that God who began this good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. God wants us to grow. Surely you and I could never be against that, right? We could never act in such a way that would try to impede the work of God rather than fully offering ourselves in cooperating spirit with what he wants to do. The good that he wants to do in our lives. Surely there could never be a time when we would try to be against that, right? No, never, right? Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 13. It says that Jesus told many stories in the form of parables such as this one. Here was a story he said. He said, listen, a farmer went out to plant some seeds. And as he scattered them across his field, some seeds fell on a footpath, and the birds came and ate them. Other seeds fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seeds sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow. But the plants soon wilted under the hot sun, and since they didn't have deep roots, they died. Now other seeds fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants. And still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, and even 100 times as much as had been planted. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And later in Matthew 13, Jesus, he explains the parables to his followers, to his disciples. And he says these words. Now listen to the explanation of the parable about the farmer planting seeds. I'll get it out eventually. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message about the kingdom and don't understand it. Then the evil one comes and snatches away the seed that was planted in their hearts. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth, so no fruit is produced. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who truly hear and understand God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. What does God want? He wants us to be in this fourth category, right? He wants us to produce an overwhelming harvest of good deeds and expressions of faith and character and becoming exactly who he wants us to be. That's what he wants for us. But there are things that sometimes that we place in our own lives that are obstacles to that growth, right? The first obstacle is a hard heart. It's when we say to God, "Nah, you know what? No thanks. You know, I know what you want. I know what you want me to do. Nah, it's not for me. Thanks." And it says when we have that hard heart, that Satan is then able to come and just take away the good, take away that which God wanted to plant in us, because it never takes root at all. It just bounces off of our hard heart. Sometimes a shallow heart can be an obstacle to growth, right? This idea that, yeah, I'll let the word in. I know what God wants me to do. Yeah, I'll take a little bit of it, but what? You want that too? Oh, no. I'm sorry. I mean, this whole God thing, this following Jesus thing, this church thing, it's great. It's, you know, but that, you can't possibly mean that too. I read a poem several years ago by a man named Wilbur Reese, and he put it this way. He said, not a poem, but kind of poetic. "I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. You see, I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want a warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like $3 worth of God, please." And when this is our attitude towards God and what he wants to do in us, When we like, you know, pick and choose and take, and I'll take some of the good, but you can't really want me to believe that loving my neighbor, you don't know what he's done to me. You want me to love him or her? No. I'll love people because that's good and everything else, and that's nice and comfortable. But there's some people that are just unlovable, God. That's not gonna happen. In some ways, we create a shallow heart that says, "I'm only going to let so much of God in him and what he wants to do in." And when we do that, we provide an obstacle to the amazing things that he wants to do in our lives. We can't produce that overwhelming harvest because the roots are not there. The depth is not there. And that's the choices that we make. A third set of choices we make may give us an infested heart. You know, we sometimes look at our lives and go, "Why am I not growing? Why am I not growing spiritually? What could there possibly be in my life that would keep God from doing what he wants to do and allowing me to have the kind of spiritual growth that I see in other people? What could possibly be impeding that?" You know? Are we really surprised that nothing is going to grow when our lives are full of the weeds and the other growth and the things that we allow to take the place of that good work that God wants to do in our lives? We create competition for it, you know? We're in the middle of Lent. right? Now, you know, I'm not Catholic. But the idea behind Lent, I think, is a good one, and I try to every year kind of take a little bit of it, not because because the tradition in and of itself is so important, but because of what it represents. And what it represents more than just, I'm going to deny myself something, I'm going to take something out of my life, I'm going to stop doing it because, you know, maybe God doesn't want me to, you know, whatever it is, or the suffering will be good for me, or, you know, whatever motivation we might think be a part of it. But really, the idea behind Lent is starting to pull some weeds to make room for something good to take place. To saying no to the world, to saying no to sin, to saying no maybe to something that isn't even sin, but something that's still impeding my growth in my relationship with God. And by saying no to that, I make room to say yes to Jesus. I have some very strong Catholic friends, and they every year they're like, "What are you doing for Lent this year?" You know, it's like, "Well, this and that." And in years past, I've turned off the radio in my car in the morning when I'm driving into work so I can spend some time praying. You know, pulling, not necessarily anything that's bad or terrible, but something that may be impeding what God wants to do in me. So taking out so that I have room in the garden for something else to grow. And I'm trying to do that again this year. Just to be able to say, God, what do you want to do in my life? Maybe I'll take some time to make room for you in my heart, you know, to get rid of that infested heart. There's so much in our lives here in the United States, more than anywhere else in the world, that just has the opportunity to compete with what God wants to do in our lives. There's so much entertainment. There's so much just distraction, right? And it's good every once in a while just to say no to a few of those things, to say, God, I want to make some room for you to read a book, or to spend some time in your word, or to pray, or to spend time with other believers, or to do something or another that is going to allow the opportunity for me to be open to what you want to do in my life. I don't want to say no to you. I want to say yes. And that's what these three things really, you know, they present. They present ways in which we say no to God, ways in which we say, nope, no thank you. Whether it's an all-out hardness, like, I don't want any of that. Whether it's this kind of middle ground of like, well, I'll take this, but not that. Or whether it's, I fill my life with so many things that I can't even hear God. Or I don't have room for him. Sorry, I'm too busy. Got too many other things going on. Wish I could, but, you know, that's life. And that's, I think, one of the ways, just one of the ways, that we, as friends of God, as his friends, that's who we are, sometimes don't act like his friends. We set himself against his plan, his will, the good that he wants to do in us. And very subtly, we're tempted to allow things in our life that will distract and keep us from experiencing all the good that God wants to give to us. Sure, we're not throwing spears at anybody. We're not trying to send somebody out in a battle to get them killed. But in a very subtle way, we set ourselves against the work that God wants to do in our lives. And that's not what I want. And I hope that's not what we want. That we will together come and find ways to overcome these obstacles so that we can make room in our heart for the harvest, the abundance, the good, the satisfaction, the character, the fulfillment, everything that God created us to experience in life. There'll be room for it. And that's what he wants. I think that's, for me, the story, or what I need to take away from the story of Saul and David. Not that, you know, okay, I guess I know I can't kill anybody, right? You know, that's not it. But am I working in my life to cooperate with the work of God or to work against him? Am I seeking in all of my ways to cooperate with his Holy Spirit? Do I trust that what he wants to do in me and through me is really the best way I should live my life? Because if it is, I'm going to cooperate with him 100%. And that's what he wants for us. Let me pray. Lord, I feel so convicted because I recognize that I have so far to go. There are so many ways that I'm just fighting against the good things that you want to do in and me. And I confess that to you, and I pray for myself, for my friends here, Lord, continue the good work that you began in us. Lord, just help us even this morning to maybe understand and identify one thing in our lives that it demonstrates either a hardness or a shallowness or a distraction and something that's choking out whatever you want to do in us. And Lord, help us to say no to those things so that we can say yes to you. That's our prayer, Jesus, that you would help us to grow in the ways that you want us to grow so that we can be more like David than Saul. And I pray that for myself and for everyone here in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So you don't have to go out and, kill Philistines. Thank goodness. But we can be his servants as we are his church. So like we say here, go be the church this week, all right? Let God bless you. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week.